You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Well, hello, everybody. Welcome to our Thursday afternoon live question and answer time. If we've never been introduced before, my name is David Guzik. I'm a pastor, I'm a Bible commentator, I'm a preacher. Most people are familiar with my work, most people who know who I am are familiar with my work from the Enduring Word Bible Commentary, which is something that has been online for more than 25 years. It's used by multiple millions of people every month, and we're happy just to provide it as a clear, helpful, accessible Bible resource that reaches a lot of people from a lot of different backgrounds. Now, you've joined us today on a Thursday afternoon on a very special edition of our live question and answer time, because what we're going to do today is take communion together. We're going to receive communion. And I don't do this as a matter to touch on or raise controversy, because through the history of the church, there has been a lot of controversy about both the theology and the practice of communion. I'm going to talk about that lightly as we go on, but my whole purpose, my whole function here in this live Q&A is to give you something that we can do together and to explain it in the context of church life and our individual Christian life. So we'll talk a little bit more about that later. I do want to say that if you have joined us ready to take communion, we're going to get to it after I've had some time to explain and to talk about what we're doing together, but you'll want to ready yourself by having some bread and having wine or grape juice. Get those things ready. I would expect that maybe 10, 15, 20 minutes, we're going to get together and actually have our time of communion together. If you don't have those things ready at hand, well, then come back to us later. You know, this, of course, is recorded and going to be on our YouTube channel, and you can come back to it. Stick with us through our live Q&A. You're going to be one with us, but you won't be able to partake of communion at home or wherever you are if you don't have bread and the cup filled with wine or grape juice, and I'll talk about that a little bit more later. So what are we doing? What are we even talking about here? Well, what we're talking about is something that Christians call communion, because the New Testament calls it a communion, a fellowship, a koinonia. And we talk about it as being the Lord's table. Sometimes people refer to it as the supper. In more liturgical contexts, it can be referred to as the Eucharist. Now, literally, Eucharist simply means giving of thanks. But through the years, it's come to have a more colloquial message, simply just kind of the idea of receiving communion together. So that's what we're going to do, and that's what we're talking about here together is communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and all of this is set around an institution that Jesus Christ established on the night before he was crucified. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he gathered together with his disciples, and he instituted this for his disciples, for his church. Let's kind of take a look at these passages. There's two main passages I just want to read through with you, and I'll comment on them briefly. But the two passages are found in Luke chapter 22 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These sort of provide, in my mind, the foundation. Now, there's so much more that we could talk about relevant to communion or the Lord's table biblically, but I'm going to stick to these two passages. First of all, Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 11, we see, "When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Let me just pause right there and point out that Jesus regarded this as a Passover meal with his disciples. There's no doubt about it. Luke chapter 22 and other gospel accounts make that very clear. There's some controversy or debate among Christians whether or not Jesus was crucified on the Passover. He held this on the Passover, on and on. But this was a Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples. That's the whole context for what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Okay, so here we go. After that, verses, what do we get to? 14 and 15. These are verses 16 and 17, I believe. I think I've got my markers wrong here. Anyway, we see this. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take and divide this among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So that's what Jesus says, sort of as an introduction to what he's going to say now. Now in verses 19 and 20, he's really going to formally institute what he's talking about. Here we go, Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Now, if the disciples of Jesus fully understood what was going on, they would have had a chill run up their spine, realizing what a momentous occasion this was. Now, these men had sat at Passover meals every year of their life. Every year came a Passover for the Jewish people. Every year, these faithful Jewish men, these disciples, and Jesus himself, of course, would have celebrated Passover meals. And as part of the Passover meal, every part of the meal, the bread, the bitter herbs, the lamb, whatever it was, the wine, the cups of wine, each one of them had significance. And the leader of the meal, according to a very established liturgy, a very established ritual, would go through and explain what each one of the elements of the meal were. This salty water expresses the tears of our dear ancestors in Egypt. The bitter herbs reflects to us the bitterness of the slavery that they endured, and so on. But what Jesus did was he took this Passover meal and he radically reinterpreted the meaning of the bread and this particular cup. Instead of the bread being the bread of affliction, which their forefathers ate in Egypt, Jesus said, "Now I want you to regard this bread as my body, which is given for you." His body that would soon be sacrificed on the cross. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup. And he held the cup up before them, and each cup had its own significance. But Jesus said, "No, this cup has a different significance now. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So I just want to make sure you understand that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was very much in the context of a Passover celebration, and he reinterpreted the bread and that particular cup in the Passover to say, "This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, another very valuable passage that we have that speaks to us about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table together, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. Let's just take a quick look at that. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This is Paul's sort of recounting of how the early Christians would commemorate a communion service, a time gathering together at the Lord's table. And it really imitates, it follows forth from exactly what Jesus established. And Paul is pointing back to what Jesus established because he wants us to connect this. This is what Jesus established. This is what the church does. This is coming to the Lord's table. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then I love what Jesus says there in the last couple of verses that I said there, verse 26, that through the bread and the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Well, friends, that's sort of what communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper is. But what's the significance of this ceremony or of this service? Well, let me be very adamant, very clear in insisting that it does not have just one significance or meaning. It's like a diamond. It's like a gem that has many different surfaces. So let me explore just a few of the meanings here. Number one, it is a Passover. Don't disassociate the Lord's Supper communion from Passover. As the Passover meal was to commemorate what Israel did in gaining freedom from Egypt, so the Lord's Supper commemorates what Jesus did for us, giving us freedom under the new covenant. As God did his work to free Israel from Egypt, so Jesus does his work under the new covenant to free his people. So it's connected to Passover. It is the Christian Passover. Now, there are some churches, because of that connection, they only celebrate communion once a year because the Jews celebrate Passover once a year. I don't agree with that, but that's sort of their logic in doing that. So it's a Passover. Number two, as Passover, as connected to Passover, it presents symbols. Please understand, don't get in a panic here. I'm not saying that the bread and the cup are merely symbolic, but they are symbols. They symbolize something. In the Passover, they symbolize things. In the Lord's table, communion, they symbolize something. The bread points us towards the body of Jesus. The cup points us towards his blood poured out. Now, I think it's more than symbols, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But there certainly are symbols. Secondly, or thirdly, I should say, it's a remembrance of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Friends, in the Luke passage that I read to you and in the 1 Corinthians passage I read to you, it's emphasized that it's a remembrance. Is it only a remembrance? Is it only a symbol? No. But it certainly is a symbol. It presents symbols, and it certainly is a remembrance of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Fourth, like eating and drinking, we receive the real Jesus completely into our being. Think about what's required in the act of eating. You have to take something and trust it enough to put it in your mouth, chew it, swallow it, and receive it into your innermost being. Friends, that is an act of trust. I trust that this won't kill me. I trust that this will be good, or at least taste good, or be beneficial. And you can't eat something halfway. You either eat it or you don't eat it. You either eat it, you spit it out. You receive it completely. And friends, that's how the believer receives Jesus. Just as much as you can't drink something halfway, you can't eat something halfway, you receive that which you eat and drink into your innermost being. That's what we do as believers in Jesus Christ. And then fifthly, in faith, communion is a true and real receiving of Jesus. Friends, I don't have any problem saying that Jesus is really present and the believers really receive him. Jesus is present there when believers come together and receive the bread and the cup? Of course he is. Now, how Jesus is present, that's something that believers debate a lot about. And friends, I'll just tell you, I don't want to debate it. I don't know that we have to debate it. Jesus is really present. I don't think that the bread actually becomes Jesus, certainly not in a material sense. I don't think that the cup, the wine or the grape juice, if you just say wine, it doesn't become the blood of Jesus, not in a material sense. But Jesus is really present at the communion table. He's present with his believers, and believers really receive him. Now, that last phrase, I said, in faith, it is a true and real receiving of Jesus. Friends, that phrase, in my mind, is very important, in faith. In faith means that the power is not in the ceremony. It's not in the ritual. It's not in the bread and the cup themselves without faith. Let me put it to you this way. I don't have any problem in saying, even in emphasizing, that Jesus is really, truly present in the bread and the cup of communion. Jesus draws near to us in many ways, and this is certainly one of them. Now, as I said before, I don't think that the bread of communion transforms into the material body of Jesus Christ. And friends, I don't even think Roman Catholics believe that. But he is spiritually present, and he should be honored as such and received as such. Please remember, spiritual doesn't mean unreal. We live in an extremely materialistic post-Enlightenment age where we just kind of tell ourselves that the only real things are material things. No, friends, spiritual doesn't mean unreal. Jesus is really present, but he is spiritually present. At the same time, I'll speak for myself here. I want to guard against superstition. Friends, the bread and the cup are not magical. And I don't think this is a controversial thing, but sometimes it needs to be said. The bread and the cup are not magical. If someone is an unbeliever and apostate, if they are a rebel against God, it doesn't do them any good to receive it. And it likely does them harm. These are not magic potions that have power apart from genuine, real faith on the part of those who receive them. Now, in the big picture, I don't think that we need to overanalyze this. From my limited understanding, and please, I don't want to act like I'm an expert on this at all, but from my limited understanding, this is the approach of many people in the Orthodox churches. They believe that Jesus is really present, but they don't try to press a theologically precise description beyond that. In communion, Jesus is really present, and we receive him by faith. Now, when and where should this be done? Well, I don't have any problem saying that ideally and primarily, this is done at church, in the presence of God's people, and under good church leadership. That's just the normal context for communion. Among the people of God, under good church leadership, ideally and primarily, communion, the Lord's table, is done at church. Now, that's not always possible. Sometimes people can't make it to church. Sometimes, for whatever reason, people don't have a church. So when it is not possible, it can be done outside of church meetings. Absolutely, I believe so. I don't believe that you have to be in a church building or have church government necessarily in order to have communion. Now, again, I don't want to take away from the ideal, but when the ideal isn't possible, it can be done outside of church meetings. And even when it is possible to come to the Lord's table in a good church, it isn't bad to also remember and receive Jesus at other times and at other places. I can't get away from what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, that in the early church, they were continuing daily breaking bread from house to house. Friends, that usually in the New Testament has the concept that they were receiving communion house to house. Now, I'm sure they were doing it as part of normal meetings of the church too, congregational meetings, even in the earliest church, but it seems that they also did it from house to house. It's not bad to do this in addition to what we have together as a church family. You see, in addition to receiving communion as part of a good church family, in my opinion, listen, Christians differ on this, but I'm giving you my take on this. I don't think it's bad for families and couples to receive communion together. I don't think it's bad for home Bible studies and small groups to receive communion together. And I don't even think it's bad for an individual to remember and receive what Jesus did for them on the cross. So how should this be done? Friends, people come to the Lord's table in all different ways. I've seen it done so many different ways in churches. I've seen it done where they pass, you know, trays with little cups of grape juice or wine and little pieces of bread. And you're supposed to take a piece of bread and a cup as it goes by, and then we all take it together. This is in a church context. I've seen it where people walk up forward. What do they call that? Unction or something like that, where people walk up forward and they receive the cup and the bread. I've seen it where people come and they tear off a piece of bread from a larger loaf. I've seen it where people come up and they drink from a cup of wine. I've seen it, and because I was raised a nominal Roman Catholic, I've seen it where you come up and you don't receive the wine. You only receive the bread. You come up and the priest lays it on your tongue, on and on, all these different ways. But at church, I just think that it's the pastor or elders who decide, how are we going to do it? I don't think it's any more holy to do it in one manner than another. So at church, we let the pastors and the elders decide how they're going to do it. Outside of church, we can do it like this. First of all, prepare the bread. Now, when I say prepare the bread, people ask, leavened or unleavened? I prefer using unleavened bread. That's what I have in my hand right here. It's a piece of matzah, of unleavened bread. Now, again, I don't think you have to use unleavened bread. I think any kind of bread basically is fine. But not only was the bread that Jesus would use at the Last Supper unleavened, to me, that's not a big deal. And you'll see why when I talk about grape juice or wine in a minute. But what I like about matzah, the unleavened bread, is how there's little holes in it that remind me that Jesus was pierced. And there's little markings, you could call them stripes on it from the burn marks that remind me that Jesus was beaten. And when I think about this representing the body of Christ and Jesus really being present among us, it's in the great sufferings, the piercing, and the stripes that he bore. So you prepare the bread, and then you prepare the cup. Well, the big question with the cup is, do you do wine or do you do grape juice? I'll talk about that in just a moment. But if you were there by yourself at home or with your family or whatever, you prepare the bread and the cup, you pray, perhaps sing a song of worship, then you read the passages. I like Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, just to say that. And as you read, receive. When Jesus said, this is my body, receive the bread. When Jesus says, and you read him saying it, this is my blood, this is the cup, then receive the cup. But here it is, receive in faith. Have your heart full of it before the Lord. Lord, I'm receiving this in faith, and I want Jesus to be in my innermost being just as I receive this bread, just as I receive this cup. Now, let me deal with a question. And before I deal with it, let me get this off the shelf here, if I could do it without spilling it. Here is a cup. Now, looking at this cup, just visually, you can't tell if that's wine or if it's grape juice. And this has actually been the matter of some controversy among believers. Is it wrong to use grape juice instead of wine? Now, at the Last Supper recorded in the Gospels, Jesus and his disciples celebrated a Passover meal. And as part of the traditional Jewish Passover meal, they would drink wine. And when Jesus presented the cup, as recorded in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, and the other Gospels as well, when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, it was a cup of wine. Now, the text doesn't specifically say that, but that's what was served at a Passover meal. So, throughout most of history, most Christians have used wine in communion at the Lord's table. However, with the temperance movement in the 19th and early 20th century, many Christians promoted the ideal that Christians should never drink alcohol. Based on this and growing out of this, some Christians started using grape juice instead of wine in the taking of communion. Basically, they used unfermented wine. That's what grape juice is. Now, you should know that there are Christians who say that isn't right. There are Christians who say that's a sin. If it isn't wine, then it isn't the Lord's table. I want you to know I disagree with that. And I believe that it's fine to use grape juice at the Lord's table if that's what a church leadership or an individual wants to do. Here's why I think it's fine to use grape juice. Number one, though wine was normally part of a Passover meal, there's no specific mention of wine related to the Last Supper in the Gospels. It's always the cup. It's not the wine. And in the context of the Last Supper, Jesus referred to the drink as the fruit of the vine. That's in Luke chapter 22, verse 18. He said the fruit of the vine instead of saying wine. Now look, please don't think that I'm saying that they used grape juice at the Last Supper. No, I don't believe so at all. It was almost certainly wine. But the wineness of what they drank, that's not emphasized in the Gospels at all. Secondly, the word wine is never used in connection with communion in the rest of the New Testament. Paul doesn't use the word wine in 1 Corinthians 11 at all. And this is just what I think, is that if it were important to have wine instead of grape juice, there would be some specific mention. Number three, when people insist that using grape juice is a sin and that you must use wine, I've asked them, well, then tell me, what percentage of alcohol qualifies? To this point, I haven't received a satisfactory answer to that question. Now, some people say that the alcohol content of modern wines is about 12%, but apparently it can be double that in some varieties of wine. So if a wine is 10% alcohol, does it qualify? What if it's 8%, 6%? Look, it's often claimed that what they commonly drank in New Testament times was watered down wine, especially compared to modern equivalents. Now, I think that the whole point is that our goal isn't to imitate the vintage process and alcohol content of the New Testament wine, but the point is that the fruit of the vine and the cup are emphasized in the New Testament celebration of the Lord's table, not a certain alcohol percentage. I honestly think that if a Christian from New Testament times came and took part in a communion in a modern wine-serving church, he might very well take a sip of that communion cup and say, wow, that's pretty strong. Of course, if he went to a grape juice-serving church, he might say, hey, that's pretty weak. But all in all, I think that using grape juice, that is unfermented wine, that it's fine to use if somebody wants to. I also think that it's strange that many more people seem to insist on using wine than insist on using unleavened bread. You know, there's really no doubt that Jesus and his disciples ate unleavened bread at the Last Supper. Then why don't more people insist on that? Some do, of course, but many more people seem to insist on wine instead of grape juice. The bottom line is this, at least for me, that I think that wine or grape juice are fine. Unleavened or leavened bread are fine. Those things don't make communion valid or invalid. All right, folks, so let's do it. Let's take communion together. Do you have your bread? Do you have a cup? I want to emphasize again, this is not to substitute coming to the Lord's table at your own church. This is for those who can't receive communion at a local church for whatever reason. And it's also for those who want to take communion in addition to what we do as part of our local congregation. So let's take communion together. Lord God, as I lead those who are watching right now, I ask, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to receive what you have provided for us at your table. Jesus, you have provided for us everything. Your sacrifice was complete. It was total. You held nothing back. And Lord, now the only thing required of us is to receive it. We can't make any of it happen. All we can do is receive. Lord, you are the giver. We are the receiver. You are the initiator. We are the responder. And right now, Lord, we want to respond by receiving. We want to receive what you've given to us in the precious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, to free us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and Lord, eventually from even the presence of sin. We're so grateful for everything that the cross accomplishes. And now, Lord, we want to remember it, but more than just remembering it, we want to receive it. And we believe, Lord Jesus, that you are present here with us, that you're really present as we receive the bread and the cup. All right, let's prepare now to receive the bread. I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord God, in faith, we remember and we receive Jesus and his great sacrifice for us. We receive the bread now in Jesus' name. Praise the Lord. Let's prepare now to receive the cup. Lord Jesus, as we think about your poured out blood, not only, Lord, was your body mistreated on the cross and your body laid down as a sacrifice, but Lord, your word tells us that the life is within the blood. And Lord, we understand that you poured out your blood, you poured out your life for us. And so, Lord, we want to remember that right now, but more than remember it, in your very presence, as you meet us here at the communion table, in your very presence, we want to receive your sacrifice, the life you laid down for us. And we want to receive it into our innermost being. Let me read to you now from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, now we receive in our innermost being the poured out life of Jesus into ourselves. Thank you for dying for us. Lord God, we remember, we receive, we rejoice in the presence of Jesus with us. And Lord, we do this by faith. We believe, Lord, what your word promises, about the effectiveness of the work of Jesus in both the body that he laid down as sacrifice, the blood he poured out. And by faith, we receive it into our innermost being. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you and we give you praise for your matchless work on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's a way to receive communion. Now, I understand. Churches have different customs. Churches have different ways that they bring the bread and the cup to people. But what I've just presented to you, I believe, is a completely valid biblical way. And if I haven't emphasized it enough, let me emphasize it again. This isn't with the intention of replacing what you do when you come to the Lord's table in your church, but it's for those who, for whatever reason, can't do that, or it is in addition to what you do, but it's not to replace. God forbid anybody would take part of our time here together and say, oh, good, I don't need to go to church. No, friends, there is something powerful and special about receiving the Lord's table in the company, in the immediate presence of God's people. Look, I guess in a moment or two, we're going to take whatever questions you might have. But I don't want this moment to pass us by. What a beautiful time we've had together with this. I do want to show you something. I was in Brazil this last week. The last 2 weeks, I was in Argentina, and then I was also in Brazil. That's where our last two Q&As were broadcast from. And when I was at Calvary Chapel São Vicente, that's a dear friend, Pastor Celso Nascimento is there. They serve communion on Sunday morning, and they did it with these cups. Now, this kind of thing is very common among churches today, where it's kind of a prepackaged kind of thing. You see the cup with, I presume, grape juice in the bottom, and then a lid that contains the bread. I don't know if you can see the bread, but I'll tell you what I thought what was really cool about this was that, first of all, just the way it was easy to take the top off, which isn't always thing. And the other thing is, the bread here in this particular arrangement was kind of much better than other ones I've seen. It's like a little piece of matzah. I can't say for sure. I know that it's unleavened, but it certainly seems to be. And it has the little holes in it and what you might even call a little stripe. So I think that the bread was superior. So I want to thank everybody at Calvary Chapel São Vicente. And Pastor Celso, I hope it's okay that I took these because I wanted to show everybody, man, this is a better form of this kind of presentation than I've often seen. Friends, there's so much more that we could talk about relevant to communion. With the theology, I guess maybe we just start getting into the questions that you've brought up, because I guess there's a lot of them. All right, first one comes from Linux Peter, who asks, hello, Pastor David, I live in Germany, and I've got a question concerning communion. Is it of any importance whether the bread or the cup is taken first? In our church, sometimes we read Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 17, where Jesus obviously takes a cup first, and then it happens that we do it the wrong way when we read 1 Corinthians. It's opposite, and that's the way I know since I'm little. I know that there used to be more than one cup in the original Jewish Passover. You're exactly right on that, Peter. And that it has a deeper meaning than we celebrate a shortened vision of the original Passover. But do you think that the order is important to God? What would you do if you attended a service where the cup is taken first? Would you participate? And thanks and blessings to you in sunny SoCal, Chris. Oh, well, it's Chris, not Peter. Well, Chris, wonderful. It's nice to make your acquaintance. Listen, liebe Bruder, I think that normally the order should be the bread and the cup. Now, if somebody got a little confused in the order of service, and like you said, you see how it could happen reading from Luke chapter 22. If somebody got a little confused and did that, I don't think it's harmful or sacrilegious. But I just do think that normally the order should be the bread first and then the cup. But if for some reason somebody got mixed up and did it, I wouldn't make a big deal about it, but I wouldn't make it the normal practice. That would be the best way that I would answer that. Thank you for that question there, Chris. Rachel asks, how do we reconcile the idea of communion being a meal when it's often taken as such a small portion? Rachel, the meal aspect of communion especially has its context that in the early church, communion was usually celebrated as part of what we would call today, at least in American culture, a potluck supper, you know, where everybody brings food and everybody shares it together. That kind of thing where there's just a common sharing of a common meal. That's how communion was often, I won't say always, taken in the early church. And again, I think that's a fine thing for churches to do today, and some churches do that. But I don't think that it's necessary. So eating is a meal. Small meal, big meal. It's the significance of doing that together. But I understand why some Christians are very attracted to the idea of putting The Lord's table in the context of a congregational meal. Look, you get with a larger church, it's just kind of impossible to do. But that's one of the things that some people like about smaller churches, that you have the possibility to do that. So I think it's a fine thing to do, Rachel, but I don't think that the Bible requires it. Anna asked this question. Does communion have a different meaning for children or for new believers? Pastors, what should they understand about it? Anna, they should understand that the bread and the cup speak to us and present to us the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his sacrificed body and his poured out blood. And receiving these is a way that we exercise faith and say, Lord, we want this to be the center of our lives. I would not have a problem of allowing children to receive communion as long as they have not consciously rejected Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking of smaller children, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years of age, as long as they haven't consciously rejected and if they can do it respectfully and reverently. I think it can be a way of communicating God's truth and the truth of the work of Jesus Christ to them. Look, I understand that there's controversy about such a thing in the Christian world, but that would be my perspective. Michael says, what does Scripture say about the remembrance aspect of communion, and why is it emphasized so much? What exactly should we remember and what not? Well, Michael, you're right. Look, some people really are down on what's sometimes called the memorial view of communion. And strictly speaking, the memorial, or if you want to say the remembrance view of communion, presents communion as being only a remembrance. And sometimes in their zeal to speak out against that, and I agree that communion is more than a memorial, it's more than a remembrance, but let's not forget that it is a remembrance. It's more than that, but don't neglect what it is in that aspect of it. What are we to remember? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf in his broken body and his poured out blood. That's what we remember. And not only do we remember the act, but we remember the motive behind the act, love. You cannot preach properly Jesus Christ and him crucified without also talking about the motive for the cross, and it was love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and he gave it to the cross. In this is love, in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died. He gave himself for us. So we're talking about the act of Jesus' sacrifice. We're remembering that, but we're also remembering what motivated that. And that was God's love for his people. And in a larger sense, his love for the world. Okay, hope that's helpful for you there, Michael. Grace asks, if communion is meant to draw us closer to Christ, why do some denominations practice so differently with varying frequencies and rituals? Grace, it's because there's been so many Christians throughout the ages. I mean, look, if you think about it, how many Christians total have there been since Acts chapter 2 to the present day? Well, friends, there's well more than a billion Christians. Are there more than 2 billion? I think there might be more than 2 billion Christians on the earth today. There's billions of Christians on the earth today. You go back through history, there's billions of believers. No doubt there's going to be differences of emphasis, difference of opinion. But not only is it just the sheer number of believers, but it's from different places, different contexts, different languages, different circumstances. Now, I think that these differences are just sort of organic. They just happen. And friends, I want you to know that in large measure, I won't say this is true in every aspect, but in large measure, I'm fine with the differences. As long as there's a basic honoring and respect for Jesus, that it's not done superstitiously, nor is it done superficially, I think that there's some latitude in the exact methodology with how we come to the Lord's table. Chris, theologian, asks, throughout history, there's been a lot of division over how communion should be understood. The Catholic view of transubstantiation versus the Protestant view of symbolic. For example, how do we unite around this sacrament despite these differing views? Well, Chris, I think I kind of answered that in my answer to Grace. I do just want to say that within Protestantism, there's a fairly wide spectrum. There are some Protestants, notably classic Lutherans, that come close to the idea of transubstantiation. They believe in what's called consubstantiation. That's why I have Luther behind my back here. I just wanted to give a shout out to him. So there's some that are actually very close to their idea. There are some that are much further away from the Roman Catholic idea of transubstantiation. So there's a pretty big variety within the Protestant world. But again, I think the important thing is that we unite around Jesus died for us and we need to receive him by faith. That's what communion's doing. I'm recognizing the death of Jesus there in his broken body, his poured out blood, and I am receiving those things into myself as an act of faith, and Jesus Christ comes and draws near to me in that. Now, again, I believe that Jesus is present among his people when we do this. But don't think that he's present, for example, in the bread, apart from faith, as if there's some magical property in the bread if it's used for communion. I don't believe that. No, I think that we receive these things, yes, in these emblems, in these things that God has given us, but we receive them by faith. By the way, if I can just say this, I don't know if you can tell, but I've kind of very consciously avoided the word sacrament. Look, I'm not a Baptist, but maybe there's a little bit of Baptist in me on this point. I don't favor the word sacrament so much. It's not a biblical word. It speaks in its original of an oath that a Roman soldier would make, you know, to the army or to his general. And I just don't think that these are biblical concepts, as the sacraments are often understood in many theological systems. So I don't favor the word sacrament. I've been avoiding it, and I normally do when I talk about what God gives us in communion. Next question comes from Hannah. Hannah says that in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about taking communion in an unworthy manner. How do we balance the idea of grace with the warning of judgment for misuse of the sacrament? Okay, Hannah, you put your finger on something very good here and something that I really haven't talked about, but is very valid to raise. But I like the way you phrased it, Hannah, receiving communion in an unworthy manner. Sometimes people have taken that idea of receiving communion unworthily, and they've thought that the idea there is that I have to be worthy enough to receive communion. And friends, I'm here to tell you that the communion table is open to the unworthy, to the sinner who comes in repentance and faith. The communion table is open to them. You don't have to prove yourself worthy to receive communion. No, when Paul spoke about that in 1 Corinthians, he was referring to the Corinthians who were conducting their communion time, coming to the table of the Lord, in the context of that congregational meal, and they were using it as an excuse for gluttony, selfishness, and even drunkenness. Those things were disgracing the table of the Lord. And friends, I believe that it's fully possible for a person to so disgrace the table of the Lord that they take it in such a flippant, casual, sacrilegious manner that God is offended and may bring discipline against believers for those very purposes. So really, Hannah, I think that's what it's talking about. God brought judgment against those Corinthians, disciplinary judgment. I don't think it was judgment to damnation, but it was disciplinary judgment God brought to those believers because they were so disgracing and profaning the table of communion, receiving it in an unworthy manner. Now, look, I'm just going to be straight up with you. There are more than a couple people who would say that what we did together here just a few minutes ago when we received the bread and the cup online, you know, via YouTube, they would say that's unworthy manner. That it can only be done in a congregation. It can only be done under proper church leadership and supervision. And look, I understand those people's arguments. I just don't agree with them. I think that you can reverently, respectfully, in a God-honoring way, receive communion at home, among friends, among family, even together here online. And I guess for those who would disagree with me, I guess we'll just have to agree to disagree. Or, well, I'll agree to disagree. You do whatever you want. Okay, next question comes from Joshua Tabor 99, who asks, in some traditions, communion is seen as a means of grace, while in others, it's merely a symbolic act. Can't both views be valid, or is one more biblically accurate? Okay, Joshua, I'm uncomfortable with some of the implications of the phrase means of grace. Now, look, I know that there's a valid way to understand that, but I don't see enough explanation going on between the valid and the invalid. You know what it means to say that this bread, for example, is a means of grace. It means this bread communicates the grace of God to me. So, if I eat this bread, I receive God's grace. Well, okay, the only thing I don't like about that is that it's not explaining. Now, I'm not saying that people who use means of grace terminology a lot, I'm not saying they would disagree with me, but they're not explaining this very often. It's a means of grace if you receive it by faith. It's not a means of grace in and of itself. There's not grace inherent in the bread that communicates grace to me, whether I believe or not. Now, again, I don't think that that's disagreed with the people who take a more sacramental approach or more means of grace approach. But I'll be honest, when I hear them explain things, they're not explaining that very often. So I don't put the emphasis on the object as communicating the grace of God. I put the emphasis on by faith, we receive the grace of God, and this is God's gracious illustration to us, gracious vehicle or vessel. In a sense, it's a means of grace, but only if properly understood that it's received by faith, not just by receiving the material object. Now, again, I'm not saying that the means of grace people disagree with that, but I'm just going to say it one more time. In my experience, they don't explain that very often, and I think that they should. Hey, means of grace folks out there, talk more about how faith is needed to receive this means of grace, not just the material object. All right, I hope that's helpful for you there, Joshua. Sorry I got worked up about that. Well, maybe I'm not sorry. Okay, Caleb asks, given the long history of debates on communion, what is the one thing you wish the church as a whole would embrace more deeply regarding the sacrament? Caleb, I wish the church would more simply receive and emphasize the fact that in receiving communion, we're receiving Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. If we receive communion properly by faith, we're receiving Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. It's that simple. And I give a lot of freedom, a lot of liberty to other believers in how they do things. So I would just put the emphasis on that. If it be your will asks, what do you think is the deeper, more transformative effect of communion on a believer's life beyond just remembering Christ's death? Well, if it be your will, I do believe that there is a spiritual work that God does within a person. You know, let's remember that this work of faith, this work of the real presence of Jesus in communion, that it isn't just something that operates upon the intellect, but that there is a real spiritual presence and power that God has in the midst of these things. So really, that's what I would emphasize. Remembering is something that's primarily done in the mind. And what we receive when the Lord's table is received properly and in faith, what we receive is something so much greater than just a mental benefit. We receive Jesus. We receive him unto salvation because we're trusting in what he did to bring us salvation in his work on the cross. So this is just powerful. It's beautiful. And it goes so much further than the intellectual benefit that comes from properly remembering something. I guess that's how I would explain it there, if it be your will. Elijah asks, is there any theological significance to the timing of communion during church service, or is it a matter of tradition and personal preference? Elijah, I would say it's a matter of tradition and personal preference. When you have it during the service, whether it's beginning, middle, end, you know, the context in which you do it, whether it's the elements are passed out to the people or where they come up to receive them or how exactly it's done, I think that that can be up to the wisdom of the individual congregation and its leadership. Rosie's Roses asks, how do we understand the tension between communion as a celebration and the solemnity it also carries, especially when taking it with joy might seem irreverent? Rosie, I understand what you're asking, but I don't think it's difficult to come to a place where we understand that there can be a legitimate joy in receiving what Jesus gave to us without it seem giddy or frivolous. But just, I'm so happy what Jesus did for me and that I can receive it right now. I'm so happy about that. I think there's a legitimate joy and happiness that can be expressed. You know, I like that phrase that's used at the very end of the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. 1 Corinthians 11 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And friends, I have often regarded that as being almost like a toast. And many times when I've led communion, I've read that line, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And I've done this. I've held the cup up before the people and I say, until he comes. And some of them will respond, till he comes. And then we take the cup. And so that it's not wrong to have a celebratory attitude. This is what Jesus has done for us. And we can celebrate it. Last question from Andrea, who asks, do you think believers are taking a shortcut, leisurely taking a wafer and juice instead of gathering around a full meal with other believers? How important is community when celebrating communion? Well, Andrea, I think it's an important part of it, but I don't think that the validity of the Lord's table is only found in community. Look, I believe there can be something sacred in two people receiving the Lord's table. I think there can be something sacred in one person receiving the bread and the cup. But normally, it should be done in the presence of community. Normally, the idea is, Lord, we come to your table. And if it's done in the context of a meal, all the better. Lord, we've feasted on these things that you have given us. And now, Lord, we feel like our meal is not complete unless we recognize Jesus and, so to speak, we feast upon him. Let's get out the bread and the cup. I think there's a wonderful aspect to that. And remember that oftentimes in the ancient world, a communion, they would drink from a common cup. They would eat from one, they would take pieces from one piece or one loaf of bread. And that sort of emphasizes the idea of communion. Look, Andrea, I would just say this. Ideally, and I said this at the beginning, so I don't mind repeating it. Ideally, the Lord's table is celebrated in communion. And if somebody said to me, well, I can only do it in together with other people in a church, or I can only do it myself, I said, then do it with other people in the church. I think what we would do in this kind of setting is to be viewed for those who can't do it together in church, or in addition to those who can do it together in church. But no, that's a good question, Andrea. Thank you for it. Okay, brothers and sisters, thank you so much for joining us. It's been very special. I want to thank our producer, who has been pushing us and prodding us to do this for a long time. And I'm so glad that he has, and that we could do it here together. And I pray this might be a guide to some people in the future who would like to just to come to the Lord's table and celebrate communion, all in the context for which we presented it here. So folks, God bless you. Very, very pleased you could join us today. And I pray that the Lord would pour out his blessing upon you as you continue to walk with the Lord and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you so much for joining us today. And God willing, and if we live, we'll be back with you next time, next week. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.